Shall we continue with part two of The Real Jesus and Meeting Jehovah's Witnesses Ministers? In order to do that, there are some important things that we should keep in mind, and I want to just outline a couple of them. When you have a Jehovah's Witness minister at your front door, and that Jehovah's Witness minister is going to come in, there are two distinct advantages that the Christian has, that the Christian should be aware of. The first is that you know the first thing that you are going to say. That will direct the conversation. And secondly, you know when they are going to leave, which gives you the opportunity to conclude on a positive note of witness. Do not for a moment expect to escape without some form of argumentation. So let me meet the subject of argument head on, so there'll be no doubts. The Scripture says in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul, before he ascended Mars Hill to witness to the Greeks and the philosophers, before he preached the great condensed sermon that we have there recorded, first of all, went into the marketplace and argued with the religious people and with the opponents of the Christian message. He did not go to argue for the sake of argumentation. He was provoked when he saw that the city of Athens was abandoned to idolatry. He then went and disputed, and the word is argue in the Greek, with them, that led him to the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. That is a solid biblical procedure. Argument and controversy for the sake of argument and for the sake of controversy are sin. But for the sake of truth in the proclamation and defense of the gospel, it is a divine command. And it cannot be avoided. The whole counsel of God is going to make enemies of people. For as long as we tell them that Jesus loved them and died for their sins and give them the positive aspects of the Christian message, they will listen to us, give us a hearing, tolerate us, and may even think that we are pleasant religious souls. But the moment we introduce the concept of cosmic judgment, and that God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, and that His gospel will be the standard for eternity, heaven and hell, you are going to have a division. And it can never be escaped. No one, I don't care who they are, can do a real job of witnessing without riling somebody sometime. And if you think you can, you are not giving them the whole counsel of God. Because when people find out the whole story, a goodly segment of them will become rebellious, abusive, and antagonistic. Jesus Christ was not antagonistic. He was not abusive. He was not rebellious. He was incarnate love. When he encountered false doctrine and false teaching and the false prophets, his approach was to forthrightly condemn the evil in the name of God. He pronounced woes on those who promoted evil when they knew that what they were doing was obstructing the kingdom of heaven. Some of his most stringent words against the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees were directed against individuals whom he said would not enter the kingdom of heaven themselves and stood in the way to bar the door to those who wanted to come in. Now we simply have to face the great spiritual and biblical revelation that some will not believe. They would not believe the prophets. They would not believe incarnate deity. They crucified incarnate love. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. We should not be discouraged by controversy. It is our heritage. But controversy in the interest of truth and speaking that truth in love is to be the task of the church. But never think that you can just get by with the cults by telling them the positive aspects of Christianity and never really getting down to cases on what it's going to cost if they don't believe it. Because you're not going to get away with it. Sooner or later, you are going to have to tell the whole thing. At that juncture, you better be prepared to give answers. That's why 1 Peter chapter 3 is a good text for Christians to memorize. Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give to everyone that asks of you an answer. A reason for the hope that lies within you with humility and with reverence. But to every man an answer. We are going to find controversy. So I'm telling you, when you invite a Jehovah's Witness in, you are inviting controversy. When you encounter a Jehovah's Witness on the street corner, you are inviting controversy. I will not deceive anybody into believing that it's possible to witness in the kingdom of the cults and the occult and never, ever have any provocation or conflict. Rather, I would say, after 23 and a half years' experience in this, that every single time that you do enunciate the whole counsel of God, you get more conflict than you ever bargained for. Because when you tell people that Jesus loved them and then you say, but if you don't accept it, you will be separated from Him for all eternity. You are bound to become the object of derision and be called everything from a narrow, bigoted fundamentalist to a person who is not broad-minded enough to see the other person's perspective. Now make up your mind to this one cardinal fact. You are not going to please the world in which we live. And you never will. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, who is this nut? And they cut off his head. Jesus Christ came eating and drinking. And they said he was a demon-possessed false Messiah. And crucified him. John couldn't please the world by abstinence. And incarnate love couldn't please the world by participation. What makes you think that you and I are going to please it either way? We're not. So once we dismiss the specter of having to please everybody or the world, and recognize that the only thing we are in this world for is to please Jesus of Nazareth and to serve Him, then we can recognize the Jehovah's Witness as a challenge and as someone who inevitably will bring us into conflict on the great doctrines of the Bible. Bill Settner will tell you. Edmund Gross will tell you. Ted Densher will tell you. F.W. Thomas will tell you. Every person that's ever written or researched in the field dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you it is impossible to avoid controversy with them. So I'm not going to tell you that you can. You will have it. The big question is, what will you do with it when it appears? And will you recognize controversy as opportunity? Remember that when a person becomes exercised, their blood pressure rises. The thought centers of their brain do not function normally. They become disoriented and incapable of any logical or rational thought of any sustained nature. It is our business to see that that does not occur to us. But that when we are dealing with people who react to the Christian message, that may be their reaction, but we are not going to permit ourselves that luxury. And if we begin with the acknowledgement that the occupational hazard of every Christian is to be abused, is to suffer persecution, is to be misunderstood, and to have our words twisted and garbled, and our best motives misinterpreted and misconstrued. If we begin with that premise, then we will not be shocked at anything that transpires. And we can take it in stride. For a number of years, when I was doing my graduate work, I did open-air street work at the corner of Wall Street and Broad in the financial district of New York. I was not a street preacher because that wasn't my calling. But I became known as the professor, even though I wasn't one, because I gathered all the street preachers together. And I said, brothers, at noontime, there's thousands of people out there and you're trying to reach them with the gospel. But you've always got a bunch of hecklers in the crowd. They heckle you and you never get a chance to preach, right? Right. Okay. I'm going to take up a post over there, midway between all of you and them. And all the hecklers that come along, ship them over to me. And while they're coming over to argue with me, you can go on preaching Jesus Christ and people will get saved. So for 2 years, I took on atheists, agnostics, skeptics, and every religionist and cultist and kook in creation. And my audiences sometimes ran to 200 and 300 people. In fact, one time the police had to come, put me in the automobile, and drive me around the block to break up the meeting, because we had blocked two subway entrances. And they took a dim view of that. All I was doing was standing there with a Bible in my hand, with my back up against the wall, answering people's questions. And all I ever had to say was the truth of the gospel. And I would be descended upon by a pack of angry people. You mean God's going to send me to hell because I don't agree with you? And I'd say, no. Well, what do you mean? God's going to send you to hell if you don't agree with Him. Oh. And God says you've got to be reborn spiritually. And then you'd preach the gospel for 5 minutes. And then they'd come in at you again. I learned the value of semantic fencing, of fielding questions, thousands and thousands and thousands of them, from multiple sources on every level, from PhDs to street cleaners, and having to go and look up the answers. And the great lesson that I learned from being out there was this. You cannot escape the stigma of the cross. Jesus Christ went outside the establishment. He went outside the government, the economic, the religio-political system. And He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem as a criminal. And the scripture says, let us go outside the gate to Him, bearing the stigmata, the marks of the cross. Bearing what? Bearing what the cross costs. And it's going to cost something. I don't want anybody to think in witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses it's not going to cost you something, because it is. It is a study in patience, in the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, and in the development of Christian love on a plane you have never experienced before. But the fruit of it is to see people who were in darkness see the light and come out of darkness into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That is worth it all. Now, a Jehovah's Witness that comes into your living room to talk with you has been programmed to believe certain things about Christianity. And the quickest way to cut through the morass of watchtower doctrine is simply to set them straight on what you believe. And you do it this way. At least I have found it successful. When they start telling me what I believe, and quoting the Watchtower. I tell them to put all the books and literature away. I will tell you what I believe. They say, oh, well, we know what you believe. And I say, oh, you're mind readers. Say, well, no. But then let me tell you what I believe. Let me talk about it. And then, if I'm wrong, help me. Because if you're right, now this is important. If you're right, I want to be a Jehovah's Witness. If you're right, I want to go with you to the end into Jehovah's theocratic organization. If such it is. But if you're wrong, you don't want to be in it, do you? And the answer always is no. You simply have to break through this monolithic slab of conditioning that the Watchtower is God's theocratic organization, that they have the truth to the exclusion of everybody else. There's no possibility that you can get through to them. They have all the answers. They are the prophets of God. You must get through that. And the best way to get through that is reduce them to the common denominator of our own basic humanity. And talk to them in the context of, if you're right, I'm with you. If I'm right, you don't want to be in the Watchtower. Let's find out. Now we can use some of the texts which I suggested before on the deity of our Lord. There is a text which has great impact when dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, which deals not only with the deity of our Lord, but also with the resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ is one of the key methodologies of penetrating Watchtower teaching. What they believe on the resurrection is very clear. Let me quote it to you. The King Christ Jesus was put to death in the flesh and was resurrected an invisible spirit creature. The man Jesus is dead, forever dead. Jehovah God raised him from the dead, a mighty spirit son. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe that his spirit survived death, but not his body. At this point, when they are in your living room, you can bring together the great truth of who he is with what is the proof that Jesus is who he said he was. I believe Jesus said that he was true deity. And I've shown you some of these passages. But you know, there is a passage where Jesus Christ actually said, I am Jehovah God. At that juncture, the Watchtower person will say, it's not in the Bible. And you must say, but it is. Because if Jesus Christ really is God in human flesh, and if he really did come back from the grave in the same form that hung on the cross, the Watchtower has misled you. You have been deceived. And you are lost. Now to buttress that, 1 Corinthians 15 is imperative. Know it thoroughly. And know the following facts. Number one, the meaning of the word resurrection. The word resurrection in Greek and Hebrew always refers to the physical form and never to the soul or the spirit. Make a note of that. The word resurrection in Greek and Hebrew always refers to the physical form, never to the soul or the spirit. The Bible knows absolutely nothing of resurrected ghosts, only resurrected men. Important point. Ask the Jehovah's Witness. In the resurrection, what form will you take? What will you look like? Just give me some idea. Are you going to be a spirit? Or are you going to have a physical form? The average Jehovah's Witness believes he is going to be resurrected from the dead in a physical form. That's an important point. The average Jehovah's Witness believes he is going to be resurrected from the dead in a physical form. Then you take him to 1 John chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are now the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. That's a great text. We know when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Contradiction. I'm going to be a spirit in the resurrection. Right? Did Jehovah's Witness say, No. God, have a physical form. Oh, but Jesus was raised as spirit, wasn't He? Yes. It says here in 1 John 3, 2, we shall be like Him in the resurrection. We're going to be spirits too. Settles the whole problem. Oh, no, that can't be. Well, then it contradicts itself. You see that nasty word always works itself in. And they'll say, oh, it doesn't contradict itself. Well, then you say, what does it mean? What is the meaning? We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. How is He? And at that point, we can go to not only His affirmation of deity, but also to the nature of the resurrection. The most singularly devastating passage in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is seldom ever used by Christians. It is the only prophecy recorded in the New Testament wherein Jesus describes the nature of His resurrection. The only one. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. You ought to memorize it. Jesus said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will what? Raise it up. The Jews said it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to build it again in 3 days? Verse 21, what does it say? He was speaking of the temple of His body, soma. Now, if you want to be an instant Greek scholar, write in the margin of your Bible, next to the word body, in John 2:19, write S-O-M-A. Greek, body. Not spirit, not soul, body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is empty. You are still in your sins. The word resurrection refers to the resuscitation of a body. And Paul says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, you're lost. And what's more, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus' body, you're lost now. Because if He is not resurrected from among the corpses, we're all lost. Because His resurrection is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Strange that modern theologians have spent so much time talking about the glory of the Easter message and the wonder of the empty tomb. Each Easter brings forth in liberal publications all forms of sermons and comments on the marvel of the empty tomb and what really happened in that quiet garden. I read one theologian who said, we will never know what happened that first quiet Easter morning, but whatever it was, it changed the course of the world. Heaven deliver us from His madness. If we don't know what happened that first Easter morning, we are not going to do anything with a world that's dying in sin. Because what happened the first Easter morning was, in the words of the angel, He is not here. He is risen as He said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Christianity is not an empty tomb theology. Christianity is a living Savior theology. Empty tombs are meaningless. Living saviors are the core of everything the church must believe. Now, Jesus Christ came out of the tomb in the same form that hung on Calvary. And John chapter 20, which we looked at before, says that he presented his body to Thomas and said, "Put your finger into my hand and your hand into my side. Do not be without faith. Believe." Jesus showed him the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. He identified the body. And then Thomas worshipped him and called him Jehovah God. You have the resurrection of Christ and the deity of Christ. Same passage. In Luke chapter 24, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like to discuss the passage. The reason they don't like to discuss it is because the disciples made the same mistake the watchtower made. And Jesus corrected it. Now, if you want to attract the Jehovah's Witness attention in your living room, say to him, "Your organization teaches that Jesus was made alive as a spirit, right?"
"Right."
"Supposing the Bible says he came back in the same body that died on the cross." "Oh, no, no, that's not true. The Bible doesn't say that." "Supposing it does." "Well, it doesn't." "Well, if it does." "Well, then, of course, the watchtower would be wrong." Did you know that the Watchtower Society made the same mistake the disciples and the apostles of our Lord made? They made a mistake. And the watchtower person will say, "Well, I don't remember any. They didn't make any mistake. They believed he was risen." Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Jesus appeared in the presence of his disciples, and the record says what? "They were terrified and frightened, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit." What does the watchtower believe? The King, Christ Jesus, was put to death in the flesh and was resurrected an invisible spirit. Jesus corrected the mistake right on the spot. "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see me have." And then this invisible spirit creature sat down and ate broiled fish in a honeycomb at some invisible spirit. And when you couple John 20, Luke 24, and the marvelous passage of John 2, the temple of his body, the very easy thing to cause the Jehovah's Witness to have to be driven to a re-examination of the text. And what you will get are objections to some of these passages. And we are going to be studying in our next lecture the texts and the terms twisted and misapplied by watchtower theology. I will give you the watchtower's arguments against the deity of Christ and against the resurrection of Christ. And then we will answer those arguments in context so that when they are in contact with you, the moment they begin to give you the answer, you can complete it for them. And nothing frustrates a Jehovah's Witness more than for you to complete what the watchtower has given him, because it indicates that you already know the position and you already have an answer for it. It's very disquieting. And next week, that's precisely what we are going to do. But I want to bring together the great theme of resurrection with the deity of our Lord. Because if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead immortal, he is not the Son of God. We can claim no more for him than for any other good man, namely that he conquered death spiritually. But, says Paul, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. By man came death, by man resurrection from among the dead." What kind of resurrection? Bodily resurrection. The word resurrection always refers to the body, number one. Number two, hammer home what we're going to be like in the resurrection. And they will tell you physical. Then take them to 1 John 3:2 and say, no, spirit. Because Jesus is spirit. The contradiction there will give you ample opportunity to go into John chapter 2 and Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20 and show where the watchtower has led them astray. Yeah. Next week we're going to deal with their arguments against the resurrection of Christ. But the answer to that question is quite simple in the context. Luke 24, handle me. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me to have. The identification is personal. Christ identifies his own form. We'll get more into that in our next lecture. But I want you also to link together one other passage. And that passage is in the third chapter of Exodus, verses 14 and 15, with John chapter 8, verse 58. Christ, in conflict with the Jews, said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it coming and he was glad. And the Jews said, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said, let me tell you something that's really beyond that, far out. Before Abraham sprang into existence, I am Jehovah God. And he used the divine name, quoted Exodus 3, 14 and 15, from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and applied it to himself. You remember when God said to Moses, go back into the land of Egypt, and Moses said, well, whom shall I say has sent me? And the Lord said, I am that I am. This is my memorial forever and to all generations. I am hath sent me unto you. Jesus Christ took that name and applied it to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that passage. They even invented a text in the Greek to escape it. They put a very scholarly sounding footnote in their translation. And they said, after the perfect indefinite tense of the verb should be translated, I have been, not I am. The only problem is there is no perfect indefinite tense in the Greek language. But since they didn't know that, they put it in print. It's been corrected by numerous Greek scholars. Now, of course, they're attempting to escape it as a historical present. But the fact remains, Jesus said in the present tense, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. Why? John 10, verse 30. For thy good works we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Jews understood who Jesus said he was far better than the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes. Yeah, I want to back up a minute. You said you're talking about the resurrection. I understand that the witnesses say we're going to be taken up and they're going to stay, according to
the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the resurrection of the just. They didn't always believe in the resurrection of the unjust, but the Watchtower has changed that position in recent years, and they now believe in the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. The just to everlasting life, the unjust to annihilation, eternal annihilation. That's what they believe.
Can I go on with that question? Say, is that the end of the great white throne judgment, or is that at the beginning, or when do they believe that takes place?
They would probably accept the resurrection of the just at the beginning of the millennium. and the resurrection of the unjust at the end, since they are essentially premillenarian in their theology, if indeed you can dignify their theology with this. Now, time, our mortal enemy, has crept up on us. It is now 9:10. Next week, we will go into the texts and the terms and how to answer the Jehovah's Witness when we are witnessing to them. Lord bless you, and thanks for coming. Good night.